We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're taking a look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is a long sermon. It takes up three chapters. It's a pretty large chunk of Matthew's gospel, but it is an imperative chunk to understand what's happening. Jesus has proclaimed the message of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Thanks for the fans and Jerry for getting that. Jesus has proclaimed the message of the imminent arrival of the kingdom to the people of Israel, and he is now explaining to them the principles on which the kingdom is founded. This is sort of the constitution of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom's going to look like, because this is what the citizens of the kingdom look like. And we have been focusing on the character of kingdom citizens for quite a while now as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't focus as much on the political aspects of the kingdom as he does on the character of those that are members of the kingdom. He talked in chapter 5, the first parts of chapter 5, when what we call the Beatitudes. He said, character of kingdom citizens, kingdom citizens are poor in spirit. They recognize that they don't have anything to offer God. They don't come on the basis of their own merits because they're poor. They mourn over the sin in their lives. They recognize the presence of sin and long to be freed from it. Therefore, they are meek. They recognize that it's not within them to undo the power and presence of sin in their lives. And so, they hunger and thirst to be righteous. Not just on the outside, not just to look righteous, but to be genuinely righteous. They're merciful towards others because they realize in their poor state that they have received mercy, and so they freely grant that to others. They are the pure in heart because they are the ones who have had their hunger and thirst for righteousness satisfied. They have been transformed from within. They're peacemakers because they understand the importance of the relationships between people. So as much as is within them, they strive to be at peace with other people. They're persecuted, however, because the world hates them, and it hates the message they bring because the world hates the Christ that they serve. It hates the King whom they serve. They are those that bring healing, and they preserve, and they expose wrongdoing. As Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. They do this because of their devotion to God and His Word. And they are those who honor God's word above all things. The last passage we looked at last week, verses 17 to 20, speaks of the importance of the Scripture in the life of the kingdom citizen. And Jesus even affirmed, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We could spend a great deal of time trying to elaborate on what is the role of the law in the believer's life. But we'll just summarize it this way in saying that the believer is dead to the law. In Christ, you died because you were executed under the terms of the Mosaic covenant because you failed. Isn't that encouraging? Okay, you guys can all go home now and you feel built up and you feel encouraged and you say, "Ah, what a great concept." But there it is. Paul tells us that in Christ, we were crucified. And he says this in Galatians, "I'm crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I who live, it's Christ that lives in me." What is the relationship of the law to the believer? We are dead to it because we didn't fulfill it. And so the law no longer has authority, it no longer has jurisdiction over us. I used the example last week of homeschooling laws or gun laws in Pennsylvania that we had to abide by while we were living there. And yet now that we live here in Illinois, we abide under Illinois law. And how it regulates our homeschooling and how it regulates our ownership of guns. And those laws apply because we're no longer under the jurisdiction of Pennsylvania law. You, as a believer in Christ, are no longer under the Mosaic covenant because you failed. You were crucified. You were executed under the terms of that covenant. So how does the law relate to the New Testament believer? Well, the principles of the law are still true. They're still valid. And Christ said, "No, you know, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." But as it relates to the commands of the covenant, of the Old Testament covenant, you are no longer under them because you died. Christ fulfilled all of those. In every point where you disobeyed, Christ obeyed. In all of the feasts that you were commanded to keep but didn't, Christ is the fulfillment of those. All of the sacrifices that you were commanded to bring but you didn't, Christ fulfills them. He is the sacrifice. So that though you were executed under the terms of the law when you put your faith in Christ, you were united with Him in His death, and therefore you died. Now, in Christ, you are free to live up to the terms, the principles of the Mosaic Law. It's a kind of a complicated relationship because on the one hand we say that the New Testament believer is not under the Mosaic Covenant, and yet most of the principles of the Old Testament Covenant are reiterated in the New Testament. There's only one that's not. There's only one of the Ten Commandments that isn't reiterated in the New Testament. Anybody know what it is? Are we still supposed to worship only God? Absolutely. That command is reiterated as part of Christ's law, the New Testament, the New Covenant. Are we supposed to not make any graven images? That's reiterated. Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? That's the one command that's not reiterated in the New Testament. That command is for Israel. I think that's going to be binding upon them throughout their existence. To keep the Sabbath, I think it'll still be true of them in the millennium. I'm not quite sure on that. We'll see how that works out. But we as Gentile believers aren't bound by that. That's not part of the new covenant. In fact, Paul is very clear in his dealings with Gentiles. He says, you're not bound by feast days. You're not bound to honor one day above another. If you want to, do so and do it to the Lord. And do it in full confidence that you're doing what God wants you to do. If you don't want to honor the Sabbath day, then don't. You're not bound to. Those are the terms of the new covenant. And so while the old covenant gives us and pictures for us the character of God, many of the commands of it are reflected in the New Testament, but many of them aren't. The observances of the Sabbath days and the feast days and the sacrifices and even the judicial code, those things are not reiterated in the New Testament, under the new covenant. So there's the long and short of it. Are you under the Mosaic covenant? Yes and no. You're not under it technically, but now you're free to actually fulfill the spirit of the old covenant law. You're free to fulfill it. Christ emphasized that in verses 17 to 20. And he finishes up that section with verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he wants to draw our attention to something. And that's what the whole next section of his sermon is going to be about, elaborating the difference between scribal righteousness, Pharisaical righteousness, and true, genuine righteousness. What is the difference? And that's what he's going to elaborate. As he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now we have to understand when he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, what he is saying. It follows right on the heels of his statement in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So when he tells the people, you've heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, it was also said, again you've heard that it was said. He's going to say that five or six times in the next chapter in different ways. When he tells them that, he is drawing attention to what they have learned from scribal and Pharisaical tradition. The Pharisees and the scribes were a group of people that developed in the intertestamental times. When the Greeks took over Palestine and were in charge of it for a couple of hundred years, two parties developed within Israel. The first of those parties we know as the Sadducees. They were a group of people that said, let's just go along with the Greeks. They're in charge of us now, and if we want to maintain any power whatsoever, we'd better just do what they tell us. And so the Sadducees were quite willing to go along with Greek culture. Now, Greek culture was about as friendly to Judaism as American culture is to biblical Christianity, which is to say, it's not friendly. Greek culture wanted worship of the idols. It wanted immorality to be rampant. It wanted loose morals. It wanted tyranny in its government. Those are the things that it allowed. And that's what the Greeks brought with them when they ruled over Palestine. And the Sadducees were quite okay with that. They came to believe that the Old Testament scriptures were not really inspired by God. They were just kind of there to guide us. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the existence of an afterlife. And so whatever you needed to do in this life to maintain power and wealth, you just went ahead and did that. Typically speaking, because the Greeks were in charge of who got to be the high priest during that time, most of the high priests were Sadducees. They went along with the Greeks. They appeased them. They just were kind of yes men to the Greeks so that they could maintain their power in the high priesthood. In contradiction to the Sadducees, the Pharisees arose who maintained that the Old Testament was indeed God's word, and we need to be very, very careful to keep it, which sounds good. However, over time, they developed such an elaborate system of traditions and regulations to keep us from breaking God's standards that they put more emphasis on their own traditions than they did on God's word itself. And so that's what we encounter in the Pharisees, so that the people of Israel even had not been taught God's word as much as they had been taught the Pharisaical traditions. We mentioned this last week, some of the traditions. One of the commands to the kings of Israel was that they were not to multiply wives. And so the scribes and the Pharisees said, well, how many wives can a king have before he's multiplying? Now, of course, us in our thinking would say, how many? One. One's as many as you can have. You have more than one, you're multiplying wives. Well, they said, well, that's not really multiplying. One and one is just adding. So how many can he have? Well, they came up with the number 18. So a king could have 18 wives before he was considered to be multiplying. And so they taught their rulers that polygamy was okay as long as it wasn't excessive. We mentioned the concept of how much weight could you carry on the Sabbath before you were breaking God's commandment not to work. And they had actual poundage listed for that. And if you broke that, you were considered to have broken the Sabbath. Think of how many times Jesus is going to enter into a conflict with the leaders of the synagogue about healing somebody on the Sabbath. Had he broken God's law? He hadn't. He had broken the Pharisaical traditions about God's law. And so the people of Israel were way more acquainted with Pharisaical tradition than they were with God's law. And so that's what Jesus is drawing attention to here, the tradition. This section of the sermon is an elaboration of the need for greater righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this would have caught the attention of his hearers, because in their mind, the Pharisees were the most righteous people in Israel. You didn't get more righteous than them. They were so careful not to break God's law that their women wouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, just in case they might pluck that gray hair. That's how careful they were. And so in the minds of the common people, they looked at the Pharisees as being, they are the penultimate righteous person. They're the elite righteous person. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness is greater than that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by that? He's going to call into account the scribal Pharisaical traditions by pointing out the tradition and pointing out the error of their traditions, because their traditions focused completely on the external thing. In regards to this command that Jesus is talking about, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That was the Pharisaical tradition. It is based on God's command, you shall not murder. And there was the penalty that God established for murder, which was the death penalty. And so if somebody was accused of murder, they would be brought before a council of elders in their town. They would be tried, and if convicted with enough evidence, they would be executed. And that's what this tradition is saying. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That word judgment means the judgment council. The council of elders that ruled the town would decide if they were guilty of murder. Well, what Jesus is drawing attention to here, as he gets to verse 22, is the way that they applied this was simply all in the external. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So, the murderer is the one who actually plunges the knife into the other person. The one who actually commits the homicide, that's the murderer. And that's all they focused on. So it didn't matter to the Pharisees at all what you thought about somebody else or how you treated somebody else. As long as you didn't end their physical life, stop their heart from beating, stop their lungs from breathing, you were not a murderer. However, Jesus is going to focus in the following on something deeper, because he needs to draw attention to the fact that the Pharisees were only looking out here. And this is our tendency. As long as it looks good on the outside, it must be good. Reminded, I don't know how many of you have seen an old Bob Newhart skit called Stop It. Anybody seen it? If you get a chance, go onto YouTube and look up Bob Newhart, Stop It. It's hilarious. I'll give you the gist of it. Spoiler alert. Okay? If you don't want to hear this, you have my permission to go ahead and just cover your ears and not listen. Just for a few minutes, okay? So, Bob Newhart is playing a therapist. And he walks into his office, walks this young girl, and he says, well, let me explain to you my process, my policy. And he says, I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then not a penny for any time after that. And she says, well, that sounds good. He says, okay, go. And he starts watching his watch. And she starts laying out her problem, and she says, I have this terrible fear of being buried alive in a box. And he says, well, let me just clarify this. You're afraid of being buried alive in a box. And she says, yes. So it's really debilitating, because anytime I get in anything boxy, I clench up with fear and I get terrified. Cars, buildings, even my house, I'm just terrified of being buried alive in a box. And he says, okay, I think I understand your problem. He says, I'm gonna give you my professional advice. And she says, well, should I write this down? And he says, well, I think you'll be able to remember it. It's just two words. And he leans across the desk and he says, stop it! She says, what? Well, what do you mean, stop it? And he says, well, stop it! If you're afraid of being buried alive in a box, just stop it! And she gets upset with him and she says, well, what do you mean, just stop it? How can I just stop it? And he says, just quit. You don't want to go through life being afraid all the time, do you? Well, he's trying to deal with the external problem. We talked in Sunday school this morning about when you're gardening, if you yank on that dandelion and you pull all the leaves off and the stem, everything comes off in your hand, but that root's still in the ground, what happens? You get another dandelion, and quickly, because you didn't kill it. You didn't solve the problem. And that's what Jesus is going to focus on here. What is the root problem behind murder, behind the violation of the commands? What is going to make your righteousness greater than the Pharisees' righteousness? And it is getting to the heart of the issue. So here's what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That was the Pharisees' tradition around the commandment. But I say to you. Now before we get into Jesus' exhortation on greater righteousness, we have to focus on this simple phrase here. But I say to you, who is Jesus placing as the authority on God's word? Himself. When he is saying, you've heard that it was said, here's your Pharisaical tradition, but I say to you, he's placing himself on an equal authority with God's word. He's trumping Pharisaical traditions. This would have been revolutionary for the people of that day, because they looked to the scribes and Pharisees as the interpreters of the law. It was their interpretation of God's law that was true. Much the same way that during the Reformation days, one of the issues they had to fight for was who gets to interpret Scripture. Is it the church's traditions that tell us what the Bible means, or is the Bible supposed to be the authority? You say, well, that doesn't sound all that different. It really does work out to be very different, especially when church tradition begins to override what Scripture actually says, and that's where Martin Luther and Zwingli found themselves in the 1500s. That's where the people of Israel found themselves in the first century, that the Pharisees and the scribes had been elaborating on the law so much and adding so much to it that their interpretation, their application in their minds trumped what God actually said. So that if you carried more weight on the Sabbath than the scribes and Pharisees said, they considered you to be a Sabbath breaker. But that's not what God said. And so they added their traditions to what God said. Jesus here brings it all right back and points out to them that he is the authority for interpreting God's word. He's going to do this several times throughout his ministry, and it is a mind-blowing concept to the Jews that were listening to it. How can you, a carpenter from Nazareth, interpret the scripture to us in such an authoritative way? Well, it was all to draw their attention to this one point. He is the one who gave them the law. He is the one who burned upon Mount Sinai. That fire, that cloud that descended, that was him. He gave them the law, and so he has the authority to tell them what it really means. And he tells them that in this simple way, but I say to you. He's going to do this again when he heals a man on the Sabbath, because he's challenging their traditions and he's establishing himself as the authority. So kingdom citizens recognize that Jesus is the standard by which we judge everything, because he's the one that created it. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the redeemer. He's everything. Which is why we cannot agree with some of the other religions that say Jesus was just a good teacher. There's not a whole lot of difference between a good teacher and the teacher, as far as letters go and as far as grammar go. They're both articles. One's definite, one's indefinite. But one says he's one of many, and the other says he's the only. He is the teacher. The one and only, the authoritative. So he says, but I say to you, he's going to contradict everything the scribes and Pharisees had been telling them, and he's going to explain what the true meaning of Scripture is. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So this consequence that they had applied to murder, Jesus says, isn't applicable to murder, it's applicable to the one who's angry with his brother. So he makes the standard infinitely greater. It's not just the one who actually plunges the knife into your brother's side. It's the one who is angry. That person is worthy of the same punishment that you say a murderer is worthy of. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. A couple of the words that are used here, maybe in your translation, and the second one, it says that whoever is angry with his brother, the third one there, whoever insults his brother is actually the Greek word haraka. We don't really have a great English translation of that word. We try to supply some, but they don't quite catch it. Blockhead, it comes close. Idiot. And not in the terms of, you know, I joke around with my boys and I call them knuckleheads when they do stuff. And, you know, boys just do that. That's what boys do. We insult each other, and that's how we communicate our love for each other, right? They joke around. When I get with my friend Vince States, it's a constant back and forth of insults being hurled across at each other. And we love it. But this is not that sort of communicating a love. This is an insult that is born out of a deep-seated hatred, which is why he has the progression from angry with your brother to insulting your brother. And the final one, he says, insults his brother, and then whoever says, you fool, that you fool is an insult that really carries with it an enormous amount of disdain for somebody else, a hatred of them. And it all starts with that anger. And so Jesus focuses on the basis of murder. The starting point of it is hatred. That's why he goes from the increasing severity of the offense. So you start with being angry, then you go to insults, then you go to a complete disdain for it, because he's drawing a link between the heart issue and the action. Because genuine righteousness isn't based in action. Genuine righteousness is what he's already told us. Those that are pure in heart. So someone that's pure in heart is never even going to have that first angry thought towards his brother. Hatred equals insult equals murder. Don't ask me which mathematical property that is. Maybe Kim knows. A equals B equals C, so then C equals A, right? No? We haven't got to that point in math yet. I don't know. If A equals B and B equals C, then C equals A. We know that. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. He's not saying that anger, you know, should get a little bit of punishment, and then insulting should get a little bit more, and then really insulting should get a little bit more. He's drawing attention to the fact that the starting point of murder is something that deserves a punishment, that deserves just as much condemnation as the murder itself. And so he lists these increasing severity of offenses, connecting the hatred to the murder as its starting point. He says you'll be liable to the judgment. And again, that word is for a judgment council. The council of elders that would rule over a city would be the judges who decided in the case. And sometimes the Old Testament is pointed out as the God of wrath of the Old Testament. Hey, don't listen to those sorts of things. Just don't do that. The Old Testament's full of grace. Read through the prophets. Read how often God is calling his people back to him because he loves them, because he wants to pour his mercy upon them. And so even under the Old Covenant, when there was an accusation of murder, they wouldn't just drag him outside and shoot him. There had to be a trial. There had to be enough evidence to convict him, which is why it says that only in the presence of two or three witnesses will someone be convicted. There had to be enough convicting evidence before the person could be declared guilty. But that judgment council would have been those elders over the town. The second word he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, is the word Sanhedrin. And it referred to the council that ruled over all of Israel, the Sanhedrin. It's a group of 70 of the ruling people in Israel. They would decide difficult cases. They would decide the most severe cases. So he says, if you are angry at your brother, you're already liable to a death sentence by the council of elders of your town. If you have taken that farther, and you've let that anger come out in an insult, you are liable to the death sentence of the ruling people of Israel. And if you allow that hatred to come into you, fool, you are liable to the hell of fire. And again, it's not that one is worse than the other. It's because each of them results in death. Gehenna is the hell of fire that's there, and it was the dump outside of Jerusalem where they would burn all the garbage. It was a place where fires were continually burning, where worms continually crawled, where stink was a continual part of the atmosphere. The increasing severity of the judgment shows that what they considered the punishment for murder was applicable to the hard issue, hatred. You don't have to be an actual murderer to be condemned to Gehenna. Paul tells us this in Romans, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if I'm fulfilling that, I'll never even hate my neighbor. Do I ever think those sorts of angry thoughts about me? No, I never do. I love me. I want to protect me. I always justify myself. I always think of reasons why what I did was right and what other people did was wrong. Well, if I applied that standard to somebody else, I would be going out of my way to think of a reason that they're not guilty. Well, you know, they said this, and at first it hurt my feelings, and I thought it was really wrong, but you know, I think that maybe this is what's going on. And we would be stretching our brains trying to find a way to justify what they did rather than being angry at them if we loved them, because that's what we do to ourselves. And that's applying mercy and saying, it must not be the way I perceived it. There must have been something else going on there. John really picked up on this, and we read similar in our scripture reading this morning, but he was there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and he writes in his epistle 60 years later, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, because he made the connection that Jesus was making. If I hate my brother, it's the same as murdering. Not as I might as well have, I was about to say that. But if I hate him, in God's sight, I've already murdered him. And so Jesus continues. And now that he's established the link between the hatred and the murder, and that the hatred is really the heart of the issue, and that's what's punishable. That's what God is looking at. He says, here's an application of it. So we've had the tradition, which was what the Pharisees said. We've had the truth, and now we're coming to Christ making an application of this truth. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So you come to the point of worship. You've got your gift at the altar, and this would have been the sacrificial lamb back then. And it suddenly comes into your mind, say, oh, I called Gary a toad last week. What am I supposed to do with that? Jesus says we need to place such a priority on loving our brother and our sister that it even trumps the priority of worship. Because we like to call this worship, and I know, and I even do this, talk about our time of gathering for worship. This is corporate worship. Maybe we'll say it that way. Reconciliation has to take precedence over corporate worship. This is not all of our worship. Our worship is every moment living in obedience to Christ's commands. Genuine worship is everyday obedience. So genuine worship is maintaining right relationships with our brothers and sisters. And so as Jesus is saying this, you come to the altar, and there, you're already at the point. You don't look at it and say, well, I'm already here. You know, it's a long walk home. I'm going to burn gas walking all the way back to my village, and I've already got the lamb here. I might as well just sacrifice this lamb, and then I'll take care of it later with that person. He says, no. We are to take this so seriously, our relationships with each other, that if I get to the point of offering, and I realize that I'm not right with somebody else, that I stop my public worship and I go make it right with the other person. We're going to elaborate on this a little bit more next week. And I intentionally split this up into two sermons because this is big. We've got to understand that this is big. How much of our life revolves around relationships with other people? Quite a bit. We interact with people all the time. We come to church and we interact with people. And Christ is telling us that our relationships with each other and with our neighbors and with really everybody, because you can't take neighbor to mean in a limited frame of reference. Neighbor means anybody you run into. If I'm not right because of something I've done wrong to them, I can't even come to church and worship. Not properly. So that if we come to communion like we're going to do here in a few moments, and this is how we want to apply this today, I come to celebrate the Lord's death for me. How can I celebrate His death for me if I am treating somebody else like I don't love them? What did that person do to me that was so bad that I won't forgive them? What did that person do to me that was so bad that it justifies my anger at them and my hatred towards them? And so as we come to our time of communion, think about this, Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. He's writing to the people of Israel and says, will you steal? Will you murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say we're delivered? Summarize that and say, can I go out and live however I want and disobey every one of God's commands and then come to the church building and say, oh, God loves me so much, it's great. He's going to take care of me. He's going to pour out His blessing on me. And the answer to the question is no. We understand we don't earn our salvation by the works that we do, but our salvation is supposed to produce good works. And I don't think that it's by accident that Jesus begins His dissertation on the works of righteousness that we're supposed to be doing by talking about the relationships that we have with other people. Because the second commandment, first one was love the Lord your God, the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. You can't obey all the other commands that God's given us without first loving your neighbor. Everything hinges on it. And so can you celebrate communion today and say, as far as depends on you, your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ are set right. Maybe the other person didn't forgive you. That's not up to you. But you went to them and you tried to make it right. You say, well, Pastor, if I don't take communion, everyone's going to look at me funny and they're going to know there's something wrong. So what? Is your reputation with these people more important to you than your relationship with God? And to know that you're walking rightly before Him? And how much stronger of a body will we be when we're that concerned with obeying God's command to love each other that we're willing to say, you know what, Lord, I can't come into the worship service today because I haven't made it right with that person yet. As much as it depends on you. Because citizens of the kingdom are relationship restorers.